We're continuing in Isaiah 42. And what a marvelous book this is. Great reference to great theology, isn't it? Knowing who God is. What if this is all true? Wow. It's unimaginable. I mean, what if? What if there is a God like this who has had no beginning, will have no end? What if there's a God that has no boundaries, has known all things throughout all time? Can you imagine that thought? We'll never learn anything new, yet has always known everything. That's a magnificent thought, isn't it? I mean, if this is true, then the nations are like nothing to him. Nothing. Less than nothing. Right? I mean, what's happening in this world, and how did the things come into play that have come into play? Is there a master designer, or is there an orchestrator of all things that brought the grand universe into existence, and yet the intricate details of our lives into play? Is there really somebody that's doing that? And Isaiah says, absolutely. We look at the different kings that were a part of this particular writing, and clearly we have seen kings that have compromised, kings that have been cruel, kings that just, quite frankly, are just apathetic, they just don't care. Hezekiah strikes me as, you know, somebody that just kind of detached from really his people, though, you know, he's concerned that they die, but, you know, not ultimately to the point where as long as he's okay, then everything else is okay, and he sort of backs away from everything beyond that. You think about having a God that would be like the kings. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, what if God was like Ahaz? Well, he'd be sacrificing this because he sacrificed his own children to the god of Molech. Can you imagine having a god like Ahaz, who was a king of Judah? Can you imagine even having a king like Hezekiah, although he seemed to be a pretty good king? Nevertheless, the bottom line was, how does it affect me? Can you imagine? Uzziah was fairly arrogant. But let's just set those guys aside, because compared to the other kings of the world, they're the good guys. And you throw in a Tiglath-Pileser from Assyria, who he'd just like to wipe you off the face of the earth. Could you imagine him being in control of everything? Or Nebuchadnezzar? Imagine that. But they aren't. And Isaiah tells us that God is in control of them and is moving these great powers, even Cyrus, who is to come, for the benefit of his people. God is the great orchestra. God desires to comfort his people. He desires to minister to us. That's a far fetched idea, isn't it? The God of the universe actually wants to minister to us, wants to serve us. And Jesus, in that marvelous picture of John chapter 13, washing his disciples' feet, it's just really unthinkable of a God that would do that. But that he would go to the cross for us, it's just inconceivable. It's inconceivable. Isaiah 42 starts off by saying, have you seen my servant? I mean, obviously you've seen other people that are in control, and obviously you've seen those that have declared themselves as even Savior. And one of the great titles of Cyrus was Savior of the World. If you look in the history books, that's what he called himself. Cyrus, King of Medes and Persians, Savior of the World. God turns to us and he says, but have you seen my servant? You probably wouldn't recognize him because he doesn't act like any of you. He's clearly not a whiny individual. And yet, he's very compassionate towards the weakest, towards the smallest. He bends himself down to behold, and he cares for them. God says, in a way, I guess you can compare him to a shepherd. He's like a shepherd. He's going to take his sheep and he's going to carry them in his arms. Interesting descriptions that he gives of his servant. The word itself reflects one who works on behalf of. And God says, I have somebody working on behalf of me for your sake. So he's given us a description of verses 1 through 4, and we looked at that last week. What a marvelous description of all the personalities, of all the characteristics that we could see. We see one that is clearly caring, loving, and strong. What a combination that is. He's going to get things done, which in this day and age of politics, it's so good to hear that finally somebody's going to get something done. Instead of just standing up and promising things, he just comes in and does them. And they're fixed. Could you imagine the economy being fixed tomorrow? Could you imagine somebody coming in and just instantly doing something like that? And yet the promise of this Messiah, when he comes, he's going to fix everything. Everything is going to get fixed. Not just kind of, sort of, perfectly fixed. And right will reign. When's the last time that's happened? Right will be that which reigns. He's going to make it happen. It's a great promise, isn't it? I guess the question at this point is, how in the world is that going to happen? I mean, this world is a mess. And it is the next few verses that really deal with that. And I believe what you're going to see in this is just, you know, if you've ever put God in a box, go through Isaiah. Because it's just going to jettison you right out of that box. It's just, you're going to say, there's no one like my God. And that is one of the most comforting thoughts that I've had. If I didn't believe that God was sovereign, you know. My daughter was calling me up this week and she was talking about the whole thing of the parents, and they're really not fulfilling what they're supposed to be doing, and they're supposed to pick up the kids on certain days, and then they say, well, they're booked up. Of course, they don't take the kids all week long, so they only have them on a couple of days, or just one day during the weekend, but they're booked up on that day. You know, it just doesn't seem to make any sense. And of course, poor Jessica, so one day that she booked her family to go do something, and now what does she do? She take the kids, or you know. And we started talking about, well, God has placed authority. And at this point, the governmental authorities is over this particular case, so call them and let them know. And then Jessica tries to figure out, well, what happens if this happens and this, they do this? And I says, you stop trying to figure that out. We believe God is sovereign. He's going to do something good. And so she made the call, and she put it in the hands of the Lord. She says, okay, you know, she said she was finding herself getting upset, and I said, well, that's a good reaction. I mean, that's understandable that you're upset over this, because of the parents should be taking care of their own children at least one day a week. And it's a process, really, to train them to be responsible. So she calls the organization, and they end up calling them, and of course, Jessica says that they initially said, well, we'll just, you know, put the kids in a temporary foster home just for that day. And then Jessica says, I feel so guilty. And I said, well, honey, did you do the right thing? And she said, yeah. I said, you do it for the right reasons. She said, yes. I said, you do it as unto the Lord. Yes. I said, well, then the Lord will do good by those kids. And right before I came to church, she texted me a message, and she said, the parents said that they would pick them up. I said, isn't it wonderful that if you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart? Because she was concerned about where the kid's going, and she wanted them to really go to the parents. That's what they've been their desire all along, is that the children go back with the parents and the parents take responsibility. Isn't it good to know that the Lord sees those desires? And that these things are not impossible to him. And do we really believe that he's able? And is he the one that we turn to? I mean, wasn't that the big problem with Hezekiah? It took so long, and Ahaz would not. But at least Hezekiah, when finally thrown on his knees, would. Why does it take us so long? Do we not believe that he can change everything instantly? And did he not change everything instantly with Hezekiah? How does he do that? It's these next few verses, and we're going to start in chapter 42 and verse 5, in which, "Thus saith the Lord." What a great phrase that is, isn't it? God's in control. "Thus says God." His name God there, Elohim, is in reference to his strength. The focus is that he's clearly the strongest strong one. There is no one stronger than him. That in and of itself is a great comfort. But then he gives his name proper, which is extremely comforting because only those he loves does he give his name to. And he proclaimed this to Moses, and we've gone through this, and the focus is clearly he's declaring himself as the personal God of Israel. You can read it this way. The strongest strong one is your personal God. We use the phrase personal Savior. Isn't that a great phrase? I never will forget the time John MacArthur was sharing that he was in on a jet, and he was talking to a guy next to him about receiving Christ, and he told the guy, he says, "And you can receive him as your personal Lord and Savior." And the guy stopped him. "Whoa, you mean he can be my personal Lord?" He'd never heard that phrase before. It's kind of a phrase we kind of take for granted, isn't it? But the personal God that he is to us. "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring." What a picture that is. You have to ask yourself, if you look in verses 1 through 4, he starts off, "Behold my servant, I uphold my chosen one whom my soul delights." He talks about the fact that he puts his spirit in him. He talks about his personality, more specifically his nature and his character and how he deals with people in certain circumstances. But then he jumps us into the whole realm of, I created everything. What a massive jump that is. From the servant to, I just created everything. And the pictures that he gives here are just magnificent. Just a reminder, don't ignore the little nuances of Scripture. When he says that he created, and then he gives a description of how he does it, there's a reason for that. And there's a reason for that within the passage. Look, it's not a mistake as you go back a little bit further, and he says in chapter 41, verse 8, "But to you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend." It's not a mistake that he interjected that in all of these chapters that are dealing with the great power of God. I mean, you look at chapter 40, and does he not speak of just how powerful he is in regard to all of the nations? Is that not one of the great focuses, and that he creates things all by himself? And yet, he keeps throwing in this personal thing, you know? I'm the God of Abraham. He's my friend. I like John chapter 8, in which Jesus is talking to those that are saying, "Well, Abraham's our father." Jesus goes, "I know Abraham. He's not your father." And they go, "You're not old enough to know Abraham." He goes, "Before Abraham was, I am." There's a great passage in John chapter 8 because he makes reference, specific reference, to knowing Abraham and being with him. And we read about that in Genesis, and we see the Christophanies of Christ on the earth as he talks to him under the oaks of Mamre. What a great picture that is. Friend of Abraham, God, the creator of the universe, comes down to earth and he sits and has a cup of tea with Abraham. Can you imagine that? It's an amazing thing. Sitting down with God. Gee, is there anything I can get for you? No, but I'll go ahead and eat anyway. What a great thing that would be. Well, it's the same God that created the universe. I've created everything. Now look at the phrase here, because I want you to see, I said subtle nuances, right? I want you to see the way that he talks about it. I created the universe. But watch how he talks about it. How does he do it? The heavens. How does he do the heavens? He stretches them out. That's not the first time he's made a mention of it. You just back up. You see that very same phrase, or that kind of way of dealing with it, if you go back in chapter 40. And he says this in verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is I. I'm the one who sits on the vault, or on the sphere, I guess you could put that, of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Watch the phrase. Who stretches out the heavens. Same phrase, isn't it? Like a curtain. No, he's going to get more specific. Spreads them out like a what? A tent to dwell in. What's he talking about? He's saying the same thing. Stretched out the heavens. And the picture is like a tent. The next phrase. And spread out the earth. Right? And all the things that come out of it. Is actually the phrase. Spread out the earth. Now the spreading out of the earth is different than the stretching out of the heavens. Stretching out of the heavens is making reference to like a tent, and like those that were vagabonds, and more specifically like the Ebars, or we call them Hebrews, were the wanderers. Abraham was a Hebrew. Comes actually from the name Ebar, which actually was born after Peleg, and they became wanderers, and so thus the name wanderers. And then we know that as Abraham became a wanderer, actually from the same lineage of Shem, he became known as a Hebrew, which was really was a derogatory term. You know, well, you're just a gypsy, so to speak. You're just a wanderer. So the passage, yes?
Is that the
same? Yeah, just the same kind of, except really kind of has the negative connotation, probably as we think of gypsies. You know, somebody, and so when somebody called you a Hebrew, it was not a, they were not complimentary, right? but here he is as one who wanders, and as the book of Hebrews tells us, interestingly enough, in the New Testament, says that he was a stranger and a sojourner, and he was not claiming a city on this earth because he knew that he had a better city, a heavenly one. God had made them strangers. That actually was culminated and is culminated in the great feast, and you know what the feast is, of the tabernacles. Right? When they would form booths or tabernacles of palm trees or stuff like this for the purpose of reminder that they were once wanderers, but more specifically, that they are wanderers on this earth. You are fundamentally a Hebrew. This is not your home. Peter calls us aliens. We are wanderers. And someday, we will, in the millennium, have a meal with God, and it will be the Feast of Tabernacles. And we will celebrate that God was with us in all of our wandering. The fact that God would somehow give us a picture of the universe as we know it, as this massive tent that he spreads out, is a comforting thought. Because as those who wandered in the desert, sand wanderers they called them oftentimes, as those who wandered in the desert, they knew how important it was to show hospitality. And in fact, it was really against the law not to show hospitality because of just how treacherous the desert was. So that if somebody came to your tent, you would not forbid them. I understand in some of the customs were that if you came and you were to spend the night in the tent, the culture was such that it would be inhospitable to let you sleep alone. So they would let you sleep at a higher place, and then the family would sleep around you. so you wouldn't have to sleep alone at night. So just to let you know, you wouldn't have to be alone if you went to somebody's house, our tent. But it was a picture of covering, more specifically, a protection. And you know that as long as you're in that tent in the night, you're under the protection of that realm. God is declaring that all the universe is, as it were, a tent of His protection for you. And then He turns and He talks about the earth. And what does He say? What does He do to the earth? Yeah, you would think that's almost the same word as stretching out, but it's not. It's actually the word to beat, you know, like beating something. But more specifically, it is beating with your feet. It's what they would do sometimes to either prepare the ground, you know, prepare the ground for the tent, to get it ready, to get it smooth. It was this beating out. I don't know if you see the picture, but just to kind of give you the snapshot, God's saying, I'm preparing a place. Now, what He's saying within the passage is, because the universe is as a tent, it's going to be a temporary dwelling. We understand in Isaiah, as He has stated earlier, that the day is coming when the heavens will roll up like a scroll. Peter tells us that the heavens will burn up in all of its elements. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that everything that is in any way corruptible will be replaced with the total incorruptible. Stars are corruptible, all things. Now he's going to roll that away. Actually, the phrase says, the heavens will be rolled back as a scroll. You know what God's going to be saying in that? End of story. End of story. And then Revelation chapter 21 tells us that then He creates new heavens and a new earth. Stuff you've never seen before. Wow. So God has given us a picture. The picture really is clear that God is the one orchestrating it. Everything under the tent is within His power. And He's actually making a place of protection for us, as well as getting the place ready for, and here's the point, His servant. Everything that is being made has been made for the coming of His servant. That's the point of this passage. The servant's coming. Have you seen Him? I'm getting everything ready for Him. All the heavens, all the stars, and this earth. John the Baptist would say, prepare the way of the Lord. Make His way straight. Right? Get it ready. Now I know at this point you're probably saying, yeah, well, what does that mean to me? Hang in here because it's pretty significant. Who spreads the earth and everything that comes out of it, would be the phrase. Who gives breath and... I hate to say this, but I'm not real comfortable where they put the commas in this. My thought is, and I could be wrong, which would probably be the fourth time this week, but... The phrase here, who spreads out the earth and everything that comes out of it and gives breath, to me would be, and gives breath to those things that come up out of the earth, making reference to all things giving life to, because the word there gives reference to giving breath for life. He goes on and he says, to the people, which I believe then now is separate, he gives his spirit and then adds, and they walk around. Now, the way that the translators have conjoined the sentence, it would seem that it doesn't fit because of certain words that they put in. But there are a number of like ands and buts and things like that that are really not in the Hebrew. My point being is that he seems to make reference to two basic fundamental things, and that is that everything that has breath, of course, he put that breath of life in it. But then he goes on and he says, and to people I've put ruach. And what we know is that though he brought life into all creation, he breathed specifically the breath of God in man. What's interesting is the word that he uses for breathe at the first is almost always exclusive for that which just signifies life. The second word oftentimes makes reference to the Spirit of God, but more specifically, really focuses on an energy. If I were to say the difference, it would be something like this. You and I are, like some of you are just plain old regular breathing right now. I guess that's what you're doing. Anybody doing anything else than regular breathing? Just regular breathing. Okay, the first word is just basically regular breathing. The second word is, or, you know when you get upset? Yeah. So it's emotion. It's an interesting thing because what it's talking about is the emotions and the feelings. One of the things that make man different is that he has the ability to feel deeply about things that really supersedes average creation. It's the Spirit of God that cares and that feels strongly about things, feels passionate about things. You know, a lion eats you, it's nothing personal, just dinner. But man comes after you with an axe, he's upset. Right. And so the difference in man's makeup is compared to. And so his reference is that he created all things, he's given life to things, but he's also given feelings and emotions and a spirit in man that makes him feel very deeply about things. And yet, the phrase seems to infer, and yet he's just walking around. The phrase here is, he walks around, he walks in it. It has a sense of just, what's he doing? I mean, he's walking around this big circle, is what he's doing. And there's no end to it, as Ecclesiastes would say. You would say to yourself, does anybody know what this is all about? And God says, I do. It's under my tent. I've planned this. I've orchestrated the breath in those created beings. I've put the passion in those people. The places that they walk, I've guided and directed. It's all in preparation for my servant. What a statement that is. It says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. Now, before Tom comes up to me and asks me, I'm just going to go ahead and say it. The you there, I don't know why it's not capitalized. But is it capitalized in your Bible? Is it in yours? It is? It's not in mine. So, okay, so you wouldn't have even said anything. I am the Lord who has called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. More specifically, I'll make your hand prevail, and I'm going to make sure and guard and keep you so that you're going to finish the task. And I'm going to appoint you, this is an interesting phrase here, I'm going to appoint you as a covenant to the people. I'm going to make you a covenant. Usually you think of a covenant as a document. I'm going to make you the covenant to the people, more specifically, his people, and to a light to the nations, right? He obviously is planning something out here under his tent. He obviously is control. It's for the purpose of his servant. It's all being orchestrated. What does he want to do? Clearly, he wants to give blessing. If you go on in verse 7, to open the blind eyes. Look at the phrase. To bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. Now, yes, he probably is talking about the physical. because we know he opened the blind eyes when he came upon the earth, but he's more specifically talking about those that are just not able to see the glory of God, and that they are in a prison of sorts of laws, trying to somehow control this world. I mean, this is a frustrating place to live in. Connie was sharing with me about some of the exploits of Kim. I think you could write a book, Kim. The way I would entitle the book is, "So You Think You're Frustrated?" Something like that. I mean, there's so many things in this earth that are extremely frustrating, aren't they? I mean, you just, it's amazing how many people are in positions where they're supposed to be service-oriented, but they could really care less about it. And I'm thinking, you're service-oriented. This is the only thing you offer. And yet they don't care, you know, about people. I mean, I can understand if they were actually manufacturing something, but their whole thing is service-oriented. Anyway, that's another message. But here we have our servant that has come, and he's going to set these prisoners free. There is a bondage that we're under, not only in a quagmire of not understanding what's going on, but the world and the way of dealing with the problems. The only way that the world can deal with the problems that we have is by inventing rules and laws. The only thing that rules and laws do is they put you in a prison. And you say, well, they can't help me. Yes, but it's very dark in that prison. And so he actually uses a phrase that makes reference to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. That's just man trying to... And this is what we see, nation upon nation upon nation, and he tries... I mean, you can't delegate sanctity. You can't delegate right. Paul makes it very clear in Romans that the more laws, the more it makes me want to rebel. Now, this is all in the context of, I'm going to make my servant, watch the phrase, a covenant to you. Does anybody know... I guess probably the best description of where this word comes from.
Covenant?
Covenant.
Isn't it with blood?
Blood is definitely in there because it's actually comes from a word which means cutting. But probably one of the best descriptions is in Genesis, of course, in chapter 15. So we take a moment and turn there. Great passage. See if we're going to have time to do this. Genesis 15, great promise of God to Abram. It starts off in chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you." I just want you to note that it is God who is your shield. The promise will come later, but God is your shield. More specifically, God is the one you put your trust in. The promise you put your hope in. But God, you trust Him because He's the one that gives the promise. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Now, God has already promised up to this point, Abram, that he's going to be a great nation. And that because of him, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. But now his statement is very vague. And Abram... seems to be taken back a little bit by the statement. It's as if, in a way, God is testing him. Because what God is saying is, I'm going to give you a great reward. Instead of being specific. It's almost like, you know, maybe phase one's not going to work out like we thought, but it's going to be great. You're going to love it. And it's God literally testing Abraham to see if he desires the same thing that God desires. And will Abram be tenacious about the promise, the great nation thing, from him? Will God really do this? And will Abram hold on to it? That's the question. There is what is called an expostulation here by Abram, which just a simple way of describing that is that Abram comes and with great earnest and kind protest, he goes, wait a minute, what about the kid? And Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me since I am childless? In other words, what could you give me of great value, of great reward, if not a child? That really shows the heart of Abraham, doesn't it? Is it going to come through the house, my house, through my servant? Is his statement. And Abraham said, since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house, that's the way you're going to do it. And God says, oh no. Through your own body, it's going to happen. At this point, we know it's evening because he takes him out to show him the stars. And so he takes him outside and he says, I would say, he takes him into his tent. And he says, see all those? If you can count them tonight, then you can count your lineage. It's probably not like the stars that we see in our cities. Just the massive amounts of stars. And it says in verse 6, that he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteous. One of the great passages of Romans chapter 4. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur, the Chaldeans. Actually, the Chaldeans word there is actually from the Septuagint. That's a Greek word. The word actually is probably more kestim. Kestim, I guess, would be the Hebrew. It makes reference to people that were settlers or wanderers in that particular region and they'd actually come out of the marshland of Iraq, which I guess they came out of Marsh Landing, I guess you could say. Ur of the Marsh Landings. To give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? You know, if you take that question that Abraham presents before God and you were to go to Luke chapter 1, verse 18, it's almost exactly what Zacharias asked. And yet, Zacharias, what happened to him?
Lost his voice.
Gabriel says, how dare you ask me that question? God doesn't do that at all in the text. Which states a couple of things. One is, God knows our heart and he knows the inflection of our voice. And he knows what we mean when we say what we say. You could say the same thing and mean two different things. But also, aren't you glad the angels aren't judging us, but that God is? Yes.
One other thing, too, mm-hmm. Just tell me if this also aligns with what you're saying. Mm-hmm. When Abraham later on laughs,
Sarah. Does Abraham laugh? I don't remember Abraham laughing.
Yeah. When he mentions about he's going to have, he kind of chuckles to himself. Now that's the way I read it. Not as this in AFB and IV. That's where I read that from. I haven't compared it with this here.
Okay.
Obviously I've embarked on something here that maybe is conflicting.
Right.
But I was just wondering if this was something similar to what you were talking about because he knew the heart of Abraham as opposed to
the emphasis of his phrase, how may I know, would be more like, I want to believe, help my unbelief. Where Zacharias goes, his is more, yeah, that's going to happen. And there's a huge difference, though the phrase may sound the same, there's a huge difference. But more specifically, and I would even say this, is that God is more compassionate than the angels. One of the things that we realize is that the angels were those that were ministers of the law. And they weren't going to let you in any way skip over it. They don't have mercy. They don't know what mercy is. So Gabriel goes, that's it. You know, time's up. You go, I didn't even know the time clock was on. He goes, too bad. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. I mean, you could go through the whole thing. But anyway, and I'm now reading things into that.
Mm-hmm.
Good, good, okay. Yeah.
That's why I was just asking if God, because you see, you never see him, how dare you, you know, or
no.
Laugh at me, but yet the Lord is kind of like, in a way, subject or disciplining Sarah.
Well, the one thing that makes this text different is that it says, and Abraham believed God. Which it doesn't say that Zacharias believed God. In fact, he says, because of your unbelief.
Well, all I was doing was just right. Trying to say, is that another way of demonstrating what you were talking about, God knowing the heart. He knew the heart of Abraham, obviously, and he knew the heart of Sarah.
Well, he literally states, I know that you believe. Because it says in Abraham, you know, here again, back up into verse 6, and he believed in the Lord.
Right.
God is actually telling us, because Abraham's not saying at this point, I believe. But God is saying, he believed. And I recognize that. So that's, what you see is somebody just recognizing his weakness and his inability to really fathom this and crying out, and God's compassion towards him. And I think that's an interesting point. But if you go on in verse 8, it says, and he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? So he said to him, bring me 3-year-old heifer, 3-year-old female goat, 3-year-old ram, turtle dove, young pigeon. And, I think that 3-year-old has reference to a lot of things. One is, of course, in the animals, it's really the peak of their strength. But even, I would say, even more specifically, it was a time of that God was allotted, or Christ was allotted, in which he served here on this earth. Makes reference to that. And I would say also, the variant sacrifices is letting us know, even down to the turtle dove and the pigeon, is even to, God is coming to even the weakest and the smallest, all places on the income of the status. And so, and then it says, verse 10, so he brought all these things to him, that is Abram, and watch the phrase, and cut them. Well, that's the phrase covenant. This is where we pick up the word covenant. And cut them in two. Laid each half opposite the other, but he didn't cut the birds. And the birds of prey, which is letting us know that there's going to be adversarial opposition, trying to spoil this wonderful moment, the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Which once again is making reference to things that are going to happen. Now, one of the places that we know terror and great fear came upon the children of Israel was on Mount Sinai. But also another time was when Christ was on the cross. Two times at two different mountains, but are making specific reference when things got dark and things. So it's letting us know that the darkness has to come first, but then there's going to be the hope that comes out of this covenant. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed. How long? 400 years, that's what it says. Of course, we know it was around 430 years, he's rounding off. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. I mean, how do you go into slavery and then come out richer? That doesn't make sense. But that's part of the promise. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at an old age, I think around 175, right? Then in the fourth generation, which at that time people were living around 100 years old, so the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is yet to be complete. And it came about when the sun had set, it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Now, the point of the covenant, once again, is that there had to be a cutting. And normally what would happen is that both parties would walk through this particular thing together. And it was sort of a sign. The sign was, may this happen to you and me if we don't fulfill our end of the bargain. That as you walk through and as you pass between the two cuttings, you were joining those cuttings together, and by your fulfilling that covenant was the only way that this would be held together, or this body would be held together. This is why Jesus, when he comes to earth and when he comes to his disciples, he says, this is my body which is broken for you. It's a new covenant in which now he becomes the guarantor of the covenant. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? But it had to take place through a cutting, or if one didn't fulfill, then a life was required. And God was guaranteeing that even if his life had to be required, this was going to be fulfilled without man. And so the graciousness of God really conveying this. And you see the darkness of what would come if you think about it. Now, the interesting point here in verse 16 is what is God waiting for? He's waiting for... In verse 16. What's he wait? Why 400 years? He's got to wait for the Amorites. What's going on with the Amorites? Well, God is patient with the Amorites. So that, let me just make this point. When the Israelites finally come in and the Amorites are in Canaan, and they come in to push the Amorites out, they are not pushing the Amorites out as an act of aggression. They are pushing or taking over or demolishing the Amorites as an act of God's righteous judgment. It's time. Their time has fulfilled, and God has given them every opportunity, i.e. 400 more years. But what's even more interesting about the Amorite? Why would this be meaningful to Abram? Anybody know? The Amorite. The Amorites had taken over Babylon. Did you know that? That may not mean anything to you. But part of Babylon was Ur of the Chaldeans, in which the Amorites had taken over. And you know who the king was around that time of Babylon? You're right. It was Hammurabi. Code of Hammurabi. Ever heard of Code of Hammurabi? Sure, you've all heard of that. And people talk about this code, and they say, well, you know, there was a law before the law of Moses. It was the Code of Hammurabi. And you go, you're absolutely right. And as they prove, well, Moses just copied the Code of Hammurabi. And I would say, well, there are a lot of things close. For instance, in the Code of Hammurabi, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It's actually in there. It gives this great list. In fact, it's this cuneiform. It's actually 8 feet tall, about 2.5 feet wide, about 1.5 feet thick on this stone, and 4,000 lines that are on it. Intact today. They found it, I think, in Susa, about 1907, which had been taken out, or been taken away by the Elamites. And there it sits, a code. You say, well, Pastor Gary, why are you even bringing this up? Because that was a law. It was a law in the time of Abraham. And what Scripture's letting us know is that there was a law, but the law wasn't being obeyed. You know, on the Code of Hammurabi, it says that you shouldn't commit adultery. In fact, it was a capital punishment to take another man's wife. It was a capital punishment to steal. Which, praise God, in the Mosaic law, that wasn't true. Yes? Well, many people will say it was the code of the code of Nammu of Ur, which was about actually about 200 years before that. Well, yes and no. What you see, in my point is this. What you see is a progression even in these laws. But the original Ur code gave these list of laws. And one of the things, I'm just going to make a mention of one of them. When it says that if you do bodily harm to somebody. You can compensate by paying money, which would be terrible for a poor person, but, you know, pretty conducive for a rich person. I mean, if you have a lot of money and you go, I just think I want to do harm to that guy, then you go, well, you know, you're going to be paying a fine of $100. You go, I think I can afford that. Go beat him up, you know. And so obviously it didn't work, because it's, when the Code of Hammurabi comes out, it says, well, an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth, you know, because that one wasn't working. I think people were taking advantage of it by the time that. But it gives a list of all these things. One of the things that Code of Hammurabi does, though, is that it elevates Hammurabi. Although he worshiped the sun god, it talks about just how wonderful he is, and it doesn't really emphasize the relationship with God. But what's interesting about it is it's a code of ethics, of morals, of standards. Paul will write about this in Romans chapter 2, and he says, you all have a conscience in your heart. You know what's right. You know, people say, well, you know, Moses just copied. Moses didn't copy from that. They're very they're great distinctions from those laws. But what it demonstrates is that God, from the beginning of time, had written a sense of right and wrong on people's hearts. You can go to almost any place on the face of the earth. You can go in distant tribes in distant lands, and you'll go into that tribe, and they'll have a law that says something like, you can't steal stuff from me. You can't take my possessions. You're not supposed to kill. I mean, they're fundamental laws. You go to animals and they go, what do you mean you can't take? If I want that, I'll go get it. You know? But there are these laws that God has established in the heart. Now, where am I going with this? Where I'm going with this is it's all under the tent. Everything that's been happening throughout the history of mankind is spreading the tent and preparing the ground for the Messiah. Everything that is happening is preparing the way for him to come. Man has to go through all of these things to find out, well, the law doesn't work, it only puts us in darkness. And let me just say this, with the Code of Hammurabi at work, with the Amorites, specifically, we won't go into the passage because I ran out of time, but specifically in Leviticus it says, this nation, the Amorites, have acted treacherously, and they have done as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. It goes into some of the details. And it makes reference to the fact that this is why they have to be cleaned out. Now, they have the laws, and that's the point. They have the laws at this time. And God has even given them another 400 years of grace. All of this is spreading the tent, and God is demonstrating that man has to see all these things before Israel's going to have to go into captivity before the Messiah can come. They're going to have to go through the suffering. They're going to have to go through the difficulties. They're going to have kings. They have to have a Saul. They think, wow, what a great-looking guy. Well, you think it's about looks? We'll give you Saul. And so, and now all these kings, and now we're down all the way through Hezekiah, we'll go all the way to Zedekiah. And we'll see, well, obviously, kings, we need another king. We need a shepherd king, somebody who cares. But the process has to happen. It was all under God's tent all along. And God is saying, I'm orchestrating all these things for the preparation of the Messiah so that he'll be received. Now, here's the application. Every single thing that's happened in your life, that has ever happened in your life, was totally orchestrated. I've oftentimes heard people say, well, you know, if I just had this, or if I had been born this, or if my parents would have been like this, that would have been better. You don't understand. The God of the universe who gives you breath, wove you from your mother's womb, knows exactly who you are, exactly what you need, gave you the exact parents that you had to have in order for you to run to him. I was talking to Jessica about the kids, and she goes, well, I just, because the mother's gone back to, you know, body piercing all over the place, and she goes, the picture I get if I give them back is those kids, you know, things pierced all the way around them, and she goes, I just can't swallow that picture. I said, honey, I said, if those kids go back to those parents, God will somehow use that to bring them to himself. God, look, certain kids need bad parents to bring them to Jesus. Other kids need good parents to bring them to Jesus. Some people need a really difficult life to come to the Lord. Other people need an easier life to come to the Lord. The Lord knows everything. He's orchestrated all these things. And what he's saying is, I've spread out this tent. Nothing happens that I'm not in control of this tent. And it's for your safety, and it's to bring you to myself. And you see the magnificence of his power that is there for the purpose of opening the eyes so that when the Savior comes, you go, wow, it's really dark where I am. And it says the people will see a great light, one coming. What had caused you to see that light? What were the circumstances that surrounded your life? You know, we get so embittered about our background and the things that happened. Stop it. Had you not had those things, you would not have come to the Lord. It was the very difficulties of your life. It was God straightening out the land for the Messiah to come. I know you feel beat up, but it was the graciousness of God that did that. So he begins to reveal to us the wonderful thing. And he says, I am the Lord. This is chapter 42, back in 42 of Isaiah, verse 9. I am the Lord. That is my name. Remember the name. The one that everything comes out of. I am the one that exists eternally. Everything that comes from me. There's no better way to describe yourself. I am the Lord. That is my name. I'm not going to give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. You can't put your trust in anything that is made by man, anything that is fabricated by him in his imagination or by his hands. And let me just say this, and you can't fear that either. Oh, what am I going to do if this person reacts? What do you mean, what are you going to do? It's under God's tent. His breath is in God's hands. What are you worried about? Why are you fretting? Why do you regard man whose breath is in his nostrils? I am the Lord. Don't give praise. And let me just say this. You worship that which you fear. What are you afraid of? Fear God, Scripture says. And you worship him. You say, well, I'm afraid of a lot of stuff, but I'm not. Yes, you are. You're bending your knee to it. You're thinking about it. When you're afraid of something, what are you thinking about? Who should be on your thoughts? Right. Behold, verse 9. Former things have come to pass. God is turning to you and he says, hasn't it happened just like I told you it was going to happen? Go back to Abraham. Has that everything happened? Go back to Adam. Has everything happened the way God says? You have to say, yeah, it's happened. Have you known anybody else that's predicted with 100%? I mean, I know people maybe have gotten the lucky guess in every now and then. Behold, former things have come to pass, but now watch the phrase. Now I proclaim and publish something new, something unheard of, something that goes beyond your imagination. You could not even fathom this. This is Revelation 21. I create new heavens and new earth. The word there is specifically emphasizing something that you've never seen before. When he creates new heaven and earth, we had the millennium. We had Christ reign on the earth, but when he creates new everything, he goes, you ain't seen nothing yet. You know, I know people say, people have had they write books about their experience going to heaven. You haven't seen this yet. New. Not seen before. Unheard of. Behold, former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things before even they spring up. You know, man can maybe prognosticate according to, you know, patterns that he sees forming. But God says, you won't even see it coming. And he begins to talk about, of course, the hope of the Savior was to come, and a love that you just doesn't even match anything that you've ever seen through Jesus Christ. And that's why when he creates new heavens and new earth, it's just going to be so uniquely different. It's just because it's going to be in the power of God's love, that's something that we've never experienced to that degree. And the total incorruptibility of everything. What an amazing thing that'll be. God has given us a picture that he's put up his tent so as to prepare the way for a servant to get some work done. When he's done, he's going to roll up the tent and he's going to go, end of story. Done. And everything is new. Writer of Isaiah will go on to say that even the very memory of the things of the past will be gone. I shared this with some people a while back, and they seemed to be pretty upset about that. And I said, well, except everything you do for Christ. So if you want to, you know, develop eternal memories, do it for Christ. It will last forever. Jesus says you'll never, never lose that reward because Christ is eternal. So, wonderful truths. Don't fret about tomorrow. We have a God that is working under his tent. Now, Father, I want to give you thanks for your loving kindness towards us and for your power and your majesty that just holds us in awe. We are so thankful that this world is not chaos in your hands, but you are simply beating out the ground as you prepare it for your Son. And as you prepare our hearts, as you prepare this old clay to receive him, we realize that the nations are dust. And so as you spread them out in a certain way, you cause us to be born within a certain realm. You put us in a certain family with certain circumstances so that we might turn to you. Today we give you thanks that you've been doing this all along. And we put our trust in you every moment of the day. Forgive us for not trusting the God of our covenant, the one who would swear by his own hurt. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.